And we will read this psalm and the next as we think about the gospel this morning. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." A song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have done more than enough, we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. And let's pray. Father, we thank you that we get to read your word. We thank you that you have given us your word, and we thank you that your word teaches us about Christ. We would ask that you would take the veil off our eyes so that we could see more of him today. It's not our natural inclination to do this, and many people go astray just here as they skip Christ and move to their own imaginations. I would pray, Lord, that you would not allow us to do this, but you would arrest us with the gospel of Christ today, as we've heard it in these psalms, and that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to teach us more about him and his work on our behalf today. In Christ's name and for his sake, I pray. Amen. One of my favorite bands is the band Genesis. Love listening to old Genesis. And they have a song, There Must Be Some Misunderstanding, There Must Be Some Kind of Mistake. And that song's about a girl, but it made me think about what I'm going to talk to you about here at the beginning of this sermon, and that is making mistakes in how we understand the Bible, misunderstanding and misapplying the Bible. So the first of these two things I want to talk about is rebuilding the walls. Rebuilding the walls. We find this idea in our psalm today, and it's also what the book of Nehemiah is all about. And you'll see, if you weren't here last week, you'll see why I'm bringing Nehemiah into this here in a little bit. But unfortunately, preachers often go astray at this, its most basic point of the book, in their interpretation and in their application of the scripture. I've heard this taught, believe it or not, in person on several different occasions. There was a point in my life where this seemed to happen about once a year in the churches I was in. And it was by well-meaning ministers. They were usually interim pastors or men who had only recently taken a new position, who were coming into a bad situation where either the previous pastor was fired or maybe the congregation had dwindled down to almost nothing. And the first inevitable turn to such and such a passage seemed to always be in the book of Nehemiah. So I guess it's good that he wants to preach from the Old Testament. Many know that those who even try to do this are few and far between these days. But what will he do with Nehemiah? Well, maybe you've heard this yourself. It says something like this. Nehemiah heard that the walls of Jerusalem were in a state of disrepair. So he confessed his sin and the sins of his people. He hopped on a camel to Jerusalem and he began rebuilding the walls. We, church, are in a state of disrepair. Let us confess our sins and begin rebuilding the walls of the church. Now let's turn to Nehemiah to see the steps that we can take to do this. So the entire book becomes like this modern-day church growth manual, complete with divinely inspired phases that we can follow in order to make our church a megachurch. And of course, this ends up looking nothing like what Nehemiah actually did. But that's how the book is applied. This is the kind of pragmatic approach to the scripture that is perhaps today's most popular way of reading and applying the sacred text. Sadly, this is not primarily why God gave us Nehemiah or his testimonies or his book that contains them. Now, besides Nehemiah, Psalm 122 has the walls of Jerusalem in it. But the same psalm that has this, which is our first of the two today, Psalm 122, also contains a well-known phrase, and this is the second one I want to talk about. The phrase is, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, sadly, this statement has also been badly interpreted and applied by many in our day. This one is popular often in many dispensational circles. So take, for example, the TV preacher John Hagee, who said this back in a sermon in 2015. He said, there are two points that have been made today, which we are literally living right now. The Bible says to remember Jerusalem. David writes in the 122nd Psalm, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for they shall prosper who loved you. Why? Because from Genesis to Revelation, Israel is God's time clock. It's the stopwatch of heaven. It's God's day timer. He says, when I was an 8-year-old boy sitting at a kitchen table in my home listening to the radio and the UN announced the birth of Israel, my father, who was a great Bible scholar, said, this is the greatest day in the 20th century. It is living proof that Messiah is on his way, that God's word is absolutely true. For every Old Testament prophet has said that this day is going to come, but we have lived to see it. And then he said, the next thing that will happen is that Jerusalem will be united to the state of Israel. That happened in 1967. And he said that following that, the day of the Gentile is over and the focus of God is on Israel. Israel is going to vote in just a few days. Now, he said this in 2015, 3 years ago. I have no idea what that vote was about, but that's what he said. Israel's going to vote in a few days. He says, this is one of the most serious critical votes in the history of the world, which I think is totally ironic because I have no idea what that vote was even about. He says, I want us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and live and leave it in God's hands. But this is going to affect every person who lives on the planet because when there's war in Jerusalem, there's war in the world. And this war, once it starts, is going to sweep the world. And this is what I'll mention a little later, is newspaper eschatology. You read the Bible with the headlines of the paper in your mind. He says, the king of Jordan said the other day, the third world war has already started. He's right. And Jerusalem is the time of peace. Let's pray for Jerusalem. And then he proceeds to pray for what he says are the righteous. That's all he says, the righteous who are being surrounded by all their enemies. And then he, quote, releases God to act through his prayer, fulfilling his responsibility to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and asking that God's will would be done. So I want to ask, is this what it means to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Is it some kind of an eschatological key to stave off World War III, which is always, of course, the Battle of Armageddon? And do so in a way that seems totally self-centered and human empowering, because if we don't, it will affect us. Is this what Psalm 122 is teaching? Rebuild the walls, stave off World War III. Well, as we saw last week, there is a probable fascinating link between the book of Nehemiah and the Psalms of Ascent that we are in now. This is our second week in them. There are Psalms 120 all the way through 134. The idea is that they were both fashioned by the editor or the editors of those books to complement one another so that they could, at least in part, be easily used as part of the official liturgy of this post-exilic Feast of Tabernacles that they were reinstituting. And this was one of the three mandatory pilgrimage feasts that all the Jews were commanded to take to Jerusalem. And of course, God had plans beyond this that both could be used for millennia after this, but we're going to stick here with their time frame for a moment. So perhaps the first of these newly reformed worship gatherings would have included Nehemiah and Ezra themselves. I can't hardly imagine what that would have been like. They're the post-exilic governor and priest of Israel, respectively. And at some point, the idea is that Nehemiah would have stood up on the first evening of the first day of the feast and given his first testimony, which is basically a chapter one of the book, and what God had done for himself and for Israel, and then bringing them back to the land and restoring the temple and so on. And then this would have corresponded with the singing right after this of Psalm 120. And then the next morning he would do the same thing. He'd give his second testimony and they'd sing Psalm 121. And that evening the third and so on until the feast is over. Today we're going to be looking at the third and the fourth testimonies and their corresponding songs, which are Psalm 122 and 123.
And I want to look at them from the perspective of trying to understand them as New Testament Christians, so that we don't make the mistakes mentioned earlier, so that we can hear the biblical application, which God thinks is so obviously important to our lives today, living on this side of the new covenant. So, because there's no controversy here, I want us to begin with Psalm 123. So we're going to do the second one first. It's very short. It's just four verses. And last week we saw with Psalm 121 that it's built like a stair step, which is, I didn't think about this last week, but it's obvious. It's the way that the psalm is built is actually ascending up something. So you have key words that are repeated in each verse. So in verses 1 and 2, you have the word eyes that are repeated. And then in 2 and 3, you have the word mercy that is repeated. And then in 3 and 4, you have the word contempt that is repeated. So you're building upon it like climbing stairs, which is the psalm of ascent. So the psalm begins like Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes. Now, again, this is also an appropriate idea for going up, isn't it? And in this case, where are the eyes lifted? So in 121, he says, I lift up my eyes to the hills or to the mountains. But now, two psalms later, he's lifting his eyes farther away, beyond them, to you who are enthroned in the heavens. So this moves us from earthly mountains to heaven. And what it's going to do, for at least the way I'm doing the sermon this morning, is foreshadow a lot of what I'm going to say to you this morning. The whole point of Mount Zion is that this is what it was supposed to do, because it was never meant as an end to itself. And this is sadly the opposite of the way that someone like Hagee thinks, where Zion is treated like the full reality. But Mount Zion is only a type. Now, it's true, it really was where God resided between the cherubim in the Old Testament once the temple was built. But its purpose was to point to something beyond itself. And by the time of the New Testament, that something else has appeared before all men. So prior to the destruction of the temple and the exile, the Jews trusted in the type rather than the thing that it looked forward to, just like some people do today. And they said it this way. This is in Jeremiah 7. They said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah just gets furious about this. But the psalmist has learned his lesson. He fixes his eyes on the one enthroned in the heavens and not on the mere temple. Even though he can't see him because God is invisible, he looks this way with the eyes of faith because he knows that his God is the greatest, truest reality. And I'm basically going to say this same thing 8 more times this morning. Because I want to teach us how are we to be reading these Old Testament psalms. The second verse reinforces all this, verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. So here the difference. It's between a servant and a master. It's an analogy of the difference between the creation and the creator. The servant does not go looking to the maidservant or to the mistress, but to the Lord. Here God is called Yahweh our Elohim, the Lord our God. And I was struck even reading Deuteronomy 12, how many times Moses says that same thing. Yahweh belonged to Israel and Israel belonged to Yahweh, because a long time ago the Lord took Israel to be his treasured possession. This is an affirmation that the nation will not have any other gods before Yahweh. When you read this, Yahweh our Elohim, the Lord our God, it's basically saying we will obey the first commandment. Now, actually, this has a parallel in the New Testament, and it's a parallel that deals with another type, anti-type. This is the one of Israel and the church. The apostle says this to the church at Corinth. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, And this one God just so happens, right, to be the Father and the Son, the creator of the universe, the only true God. But that's the language he uses. And it's the "for us there is one God" that is nearly identical to Yahweh, our God, our Elohim. Because in Christ, God has taken the church to be his treasured possession. And it's the church that he calls in Galatians the Israel of God. It's the greater, the antitype of what the nation was in the Old Testament. Now this makes the song directly relevant to us, even though we are not physical Israel. The reason cited here is only one among many, and it says the reason is God's mercy. Now you see why he can only look to that one seated in the heavens, because only God can give mercy. And he is praying for the entire nation, because notice, mercy is needed upon us, not just upon him. So how much more can only the Lord give mercy to an entire group of people? Well, let's think about why they needed mercy. As we've seen, mercy becomes the theme of the next verse. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. What is contempt? Well, the last verse repeats this word, and it identifies it with the word scorn. So our soul has had more than enough of scorn and contempt. And so these are harsh, brutal words of mocking and jeering and ridicule. The old saying is, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Has anybody else in this room ever been bothered by that? I can't stand that statement. Physically, of course, it's true. But these words are like drips of water in a Chinese form of torture, aren't they? First, they're annoying. Then they become tiresome. Then they're hard to endure. And if not handled properly, they can soon consume a person with hatred. When was the last time you were teased or taunted? Maybe it's been a long, long time. But try to remember. First thing that came to my mind is, certainly anyone not homeschooled can think back to those years of jeering and sneering in public school. In one way or another, I bet that there have been many scars that have been created on the lives of people here who don't want to show the scars from those days. But you know what? Adults participate in the same kind of stuff. They're just usually more clever about it. Or often they're not. And it's at this point that we see the direct correspondence with Nehemiah's fourth testimony. So this occurs in two places, and it's separated by one chapter. So they inserted a bunch of names between it. So it's the very end of Nehemiah 2, 19 and 20, and then it's the beginning of Nehemiah 4, 1 through 6. And there's a whole chapter of names of the builders and the things that they were building that's in between. So Nehemiah's enemies here are named Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab. And they heard what Nehemiah was doing. And in verse 19, chapter 2, it says, they jeered at us and despised us. This is exactly what the psalm is saying. This is much worse than anything that happened on a school playground, believe me. Sanballat heard what they were building. They were building this wall, and he was angry. And he begins to jeer at the Jews in chapter 4. But it was a lot more than just this. He was doing it publicly in order to garner public support. And so he adds at the end of chapter 2, he says, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So there's innuendo going on here. Something's wrong with him breaking the law and so on. It continues, as they say, more in the presence of the army of Samaria in chapter 4, verse 2. In other words, this is now military intimidation that's going on with Ezra, or to Ezra and these people. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that? And now it sounds like not only the Jews, but also their God becomes the subject of the attack. Because he's the one that told them to build this in the first place. And the Ammonite Tobiah adds this in verse 3, chapter 4. He says, Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. And so the attempt to taunt them into quitting becomes part of the attack. Now, it's important to understand that these are not enemies from faraway Babylon. Rather, as we saw last time, these enemies were surrounding the nation of Israel directly. They knew full well what power the temple and the city held over these people. And more than that, they did not want it being protected by newly fortified walls. Who knows if they might return to the ways of Moses and Joshua and start conquering them again, perhaps even with the help of the kings of the east. In other words, these are not just taunts, but they are deliberate attempts to sabotage the people and the plans of God. In fact, Nehemiah tells us this is the plan of God because God put it into my heart to do this. This comes from men who are at ease and proud in their current condition where Israel's no longer an enemy. Things are going well for these aliens living in Israel. And so the people need God's mercy or this thing will never succeed. Now, just like the psalm is a prayer, so also Nehemiah adds this testimony, ends this testimony with a prayer. So this is at the end of this, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." Now, this is language that is steeped in Moses, but it ought to remind us also of a lot of the songs, of the Psalms, because the psalmist prays these kinds of imprecations regularly. And this is an imprecation for justice. Justice for men who hate and despise God and want nothing to do with him or his temple or his city or his people. And it's putting the justice in God's hand, isn't it? Not in Nehemiah's. Nehemiah's not saying, "Lord, let me go out and take them out." He's saying, "You do this. You put them into captivity where we've been for the last 70 years because of the things we were doing to you." Okay? Those who do not understand the attributes of God, that he is holy and just, can only shake their head in disbelief that somebody would pray a thing like this. But these people are attacking God himself, and so there's nothing that is more right to pray. And the section finishes with them building the wall as God gave them all one mind to work. And so in this way, he is actually showing them mercy. So I want us to try and understand how this and some of the things we've looked at here might help inform our thinking of Psalm 122. So what led to this state of affairs with the enemies of Nehemiah mocking the people so much? Well, this is where the third testimony can teach us. So this one begins Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 10 and following. So Sanballat and Tobiah heard that someone was coming to seek the welfare of the people of Israel, in verse 10. Now, this alone ought to tell you about their hearts. And Stan mentioned this earlier before the prayer. And I can only say, can you imagine being so hardened and so full of hatred for a group of people, people that you don't even know, that when someone simply comes to seek their welfare, that is to give them aid, that you become greatly displeased? This is the very definition of racism, isn't it? At any rate, Nehemiah goes up to Jerusalem, and for 3 days, it says in verse 11, a very interesting phrase. For 3 days, he arises in the night, and with a very few men and only one animal, he starts to go on a secret surveillance mission. He begins at the valley gate, and then the dragon spring, and then the dung gate, and he inspects all the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down or destroyed by fire. And for 3 nights, he walks around the walls and he inspects them. This is going to be a large undertaking. Now, in Nehemiah's day, the city was much smaller than what we call the old city today. Many of the gates are kind of in similar places, but I gave you a little diagram there so you can get an idea of what he's doing. He's just kind of going around the outside of the gate. He comes to this one part, comes to the fountain gate, then the king's pool. And at the king's pool, it says he's unable to pass. And so he goes down into the Kidron Valley in order to look at how badly ruined this thing is. And then he goes back in via the valley gate. The whole purpose here is to be secretive so that no one would know, in verse 12, what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. The officials did not know where he had gone or where he was going. He hadn't even told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or anyone who would be doing the labor. It's just him and a select handful of men that are going around doing this. And not unlike someone who would come much later, after 3 days, the rebuilding would begin. Verse 17, I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. So this was the confirmation that everyone needed. Someone had come from far away with the authority of the king and of God. The words he had spoken from the king were true, it says in verse 18. And so they were strengthened and they rose to build the wall. And that's basically how this third testimony ends. So it's into this that I want us to consider Psalm 122. This Song of Ascents is the first that is given to, assigned to someone, and it's assigned to David. It's a Psalm of David. Its original context, obviously, was not Nehemiah rebuilding the walls, because it was written in David's lifetime. But both David and Nehemiah, in both of those, we end up seeing its point to something beyond themselves. We've hinted at this in the 3 days and then the rebuilding with Nehemiah, but think about who David is again. He's the king of Israel, and he never represents only himself. There's a greater king that is coming from his line. So verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now let's think about David writing this. David, of course, wanted to build the house. He wanted to build the temple, but the temple did not exist yet, right? So perhaps he was thinking about going to where the tabernacle was at that point. Well, Nehemiah would have thought of the temple because it had just recently been built with the oversight of Ezra. And obviously this shows that there was more than one house of the Lord in the Old Testament. It's really important to understand. Now, what do you and I think about when we think about going to the house of the Lord? Well, here we need to understand typology again. The New Testament teaches us two things about the house that we go to. One, Jesus is the temple. These are his own words. He is the house of God. And in something that sounds a lot like Nehemiah, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And so when we go up to the house of our Lord, we come to the resurrected temple of Christ himself, the greater temple. Or in Psalm 123's language, we lift up our eyes to the one enthroned in the heavens. That's the first thing. Second, the church is the temple, because it's the body of Christ on earth. And the New Testament talks about this in many places. For example, Peter, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is very important, because we've already seen that the church is the New Testament's Israel of God, and that we as Christians have a right to sing these songs for ourselves. Again, where is the presence of God on earth now? Well, it's where the Holy Spirit dwells in a special way, just like it was in the Old Testament. But where does he dwell now? Not in a city, not in a temple built by hands, but in his people. And so it says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? This is one of the most common ideas in the New Testament, beginning with Pentecost. And it's also where God's people gather together for worship. So where does that have to be? Where do you have to go to worship? You go wherever Christians choose to go, in any land, any nation, any building. Because where the Holy Spirit is, there the people have been made holy, and there the place that they go becomes a holy place. So when you sing Psalm 122, verse 1, you are not to be thinking of going to Israel to a rebuilt temple in a future millennium, but rather you're to be thinking about gathering together to worship the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ, exactly what we're doing right now. How do I know these things? Because I read my New Testament. Okay? Now, while Nehemiah and the people were worshiping Christ, they were still living in the shadows of the Old Testament types. And so Nehemiah is thinking the way he should be thinking. So verse 2, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. This is what they had to do, because in the territorial way of Old Testament religion, you had to be where God dwelt in his temple, and this was in Jerusalem. Not in Athens, not in Rome, not in London, not in Cairo. He was in Jerusalem. And therefore, to dwell within the gates of Jerusalem was to stand very near to the presence of God on earth. So you can imagine why he's so full of joy over this. But he talks about standing within the gates. So what's a gate? Well, a gate is a thing that moves you from the outside of something to the inside of something, right? It's basically a large protected door. So what's the counterpart in the New Testament? Well, Jesus says, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice and follow him. I am the door of the sheep. Verse 3, the psalm continues. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together. And again, for Nehemiah and David, while at various stages of development, they literally meant Jerusalem. That was God's holy city. And as the next verse says, verse 4, to which of the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. So this is the main reason this is a song of ascents. The tribes of Israel in David's day, it says, went up to Jerusalem. So why up? Well, you just need to know the geography of Jerusalem to understand this. You know, we often think of up as north because that's the way we put it on our maps, right? That's not what's going on here. It's more like going up to Aspen from Denver. They are literally in the mountains, and therefore they are up. Same with Jerusalem. Nehemiah is also going up in another way from Babylon. And when he reaches it, when he reaches Jerusalem, his heart begins to praise God for his mercy towards him and his people who are being reestablished in the land. It was an incredible promise that was given that God would do this. Jeremiah said, after 70 years, I'll return you. He's done it. He's in the place where God was once in such great glory. It's been a temple that's been rebuilt, and he's in the gates, and he is so happy he can't stand it. But again, what is Jerusalem in the New Testament? We're talking about Jerusalem in these verses. Well, here's three verses to think about. Galatians 4:26 calls it Jerusalem from above. Or Hebrews 12:22, it's called the heavenly Jerusalem. Or in Revelation 3, in Revelation 21, it's called the new Jerusalem which comes down. Now, it isn't that the New Testament ignores the reality of that city that's across the pond, as they say. No, the first great council of the church was in literally Jerusalem in Acts 15, right? Paul sends money literally from Corinth to the town of Jerusalem because they were in need. But the theology of the New Testament is that the present Jerusalem, that is the actual city that you can go to on a plane, he says this corresponds to Hagar and Mount Sinai, and therefore she is a slave under the law. And she's a slave that needs to be set free. He says there is a greater Jerusalem. That is what the earthly city points to. When you sing a song about going to Jerusalem, you can sing that as a Christian, even if you've never been to the literal city, right? Because there is a heavenly city that has come down and you are part of it. The song continues in verse 5. Their thrones for judgment were set. The thrones of the house of David. So this refers to God's setting of the king on his holy hill, just like Psalm 2 says. And from here, from the temple where the king would go in, he would dispense justice to the people. Solomon becomes the great type of this in the Old Testament. And this is, of course, a Davidic kingly psalm. So the thrones there would symbolize his lineage, and it would symbolize the 12 tribes that would accept together the judgment of the king. But again, what happens to thrones in the New Testament? So we can do this with every single thing in these songs. Jesus tells his disciples, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Is this an earthly present rule? Well, if the Pope were here, he'd say something. But I've read my Bible, and the answer is, and no, it's not. What happened to 11 of the 12 apostles? They were murdered brutally for their faith. And the 12th one was boiled in oil and just happened to survive. These guys did not rule the earth like David did. Nevertheless, the promise is given to them. In Revelation, this becomes 24 thrones around the throne of heaven, 24 representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. And it refers to the present spiritual and future physical reality that includes Christ's church. Do you not know that you will judge angels? Remember that verse? As we sit on the throne making right judgments in the world to come. That's the very definition of what it means to be an image bearer in Genesis 1. And it means that we have full dominion. It's restored to us in Christ. And it's given to all of his people, not just the 12. As you can see, this song is replete with imagery that the New Testament transfers from the type to the antitype, from a shadow to substance, from an acorn to an oak tree. And in none of this is the type or the shadow or the acorn unreal. This is a charge that's often given. It's not unreal. Nowhere is the historical reality or the amazing things God did through them denied. But those things were temporary and conditional, and they were signs that pointed to greater realities than themselves. This is the first and the greatest lesson that you can learn from the Psalms or Nehemiah. It is the historic redemptive lesson. It is the reason Jesus came lesson. If you skip this, and this is what frustrates me so much when I hear this kind of a sermon on Nehemiah of rebuilding the walls. Friends, if you skip this, you can badly misunderstand and apply the Old Testament. Worst case, it can create great anxiety towards a future that you know little about. But even in lesser cases, it can end up making the text all about you. And God wants more for you than that. Your hope and your happiness from start to finish are in Christ and Christ alone. And so, at this point, I come to the first of really the two applied ideas. Verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I gave you that long story early of the pastor and how he interpreted this. Now, of course, again, for David and Nehemiah, they really did mean the place called Jerusalem. But as we've seen, why this was. This is where God had chosen to set his name. The misapplication of this verse sees only the physical reality today, as it reads the newspaper headlines as fulfillment of Scripture instead of reading the New Testament as the fulfillment of Scripture. It fails to grasp the New Testament teaching on this. In fact, sometimes it even mocks it, using phrases like replacement theology, which becomes a curse word for Reformed theology. And yet the New Testament teaching is right here in this very verse. So it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but that's not the end of verse 6. Did you notice? May they be secure who love you. This is not a blanket statement about a city that you just pray for the peace of the city, even if it's all a bunch of wicked people. As this is a form of modern Jewish Zionism, where the state of Israel and Christ-hating Jews can do nothing wrong ever. And there are people that act that way. This is a statement about those in Jerusalem who love the Lord. Do you see? In fact, this excludes the wicked in Jerusalem, and it even as it excluded in Nehemiah's own prayers, the enemies who were in Jerusalem that he's praying against. Now, the second idea comes right after this. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. The same theme of peace is found in both verses. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. This is but an extension of the other. The walls and the towers are the things that guarded the main city, right? These did not refer to allegorical walls like the sin in your life, which became barriers to God's indwelling presence or something like that. For Nehemiah, these are literal walls in a physical city, and they protected what was inside of it, namely the temple. That's why Nehemiah is repairing it. Okay? Why is he rebuilding them, and is there a New Testament counterpart to the walls? Let me ask this question more specifically here. Why is he rebuilding them? What Nehemiah is doing is really, he's completing the rebuilding project that was started by Ezra when he was building the temple. So as Hamilton observes, he says, quote, God's name is at stake in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is in rubble. And for those who love God's name, this is intolerable. Nehemiah is compelled to act, and he is compelled to call others to join him. So he continues in verse 17, come, let us rebuild Jerusalem's wall so that we will no longer be a disgrace. Now this had as its ultimate purpose peace. But peace in what way? Well, ultimately, it's peace with God. Rebuilding these things helped those Old Testament people in Nehemiah's day, help them in their minds return to the glory of the former days, at least to some degree, when God was visibly present with them in the Shekinah. But this lesser degree showed them that something was still not right. This is found near the end of Ezra, where there's these old people who remember Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. And they see the new temple, and they want to cry because it's just not what it used to be, even though the people are still happy that there's a new temple there. And this something being not right hints at an outward glory and a lesser glory. So Ezekiel tells us that when God was sending the people into captivity, that the glory of Israel, he says, that is the word and the spirit, departed from the place. So, you know, the cloud ascends over the temple, and then it moves over the wall, and then it goes out the city, and you could actually see it happening. Well, there's nothing in Ezra or Nehemiah or the contemporary prophets that lead you to believe that the glory, the Shekinah, actually returned. In other words, the rebuilt city and the walls created a longing. And into this longing, the prophet Haggai, who is a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, predicted this. He said, and I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. This is what it means to have peace within the walls. And it was not ultimately had even in Ezra and Nehemiah's reforms and rebuilding projects. It came later. Hamilton continues, today, God's name is no longer at stake in a city with walls and gates. God's name is now at stake in the lives of his people, who are the new temple of the Holy Spirit. My friend Nick Batzig writes something similar on his blog a few years ago. He says, understanding the typological significance of Jerusalem, the temple, and the walls of the city, that their spiritual parallels in the heavenly realities of the new covenant. He says, that by his death and resurrection, Jesus showed himself to be true and greater Nehemiah. He builds the spiritual walls of the church through his redemptive labors. Now we've seen that this is the key with Zion, Israel, 3 days, David, temple, gates, Jerusalem, thrones, all of these things. So also the walls. So my problem when I hear these sermons preached, this actually happened. My pastor left, Interim pastor comes in. He preaches on Nehemiah for like a whole year. We get a new pastor, and he preaches on rebuilding the walls. It's just like I said. We get a brand new pastor. The very first thing he does is say, turn to Nehemiah, and we did the whole thing all over again. My main problem isn't so much that people want to apply Nehemiah and the walls to things like our sin or rebuilding the church. My problem is skipping over Christ's finished work, which has already accomplished all that we need in this regard. It is moving past the gospel to get on to the good stuff. I have a friend who's been at actually that same church now for about 12 years. And he just called me up this week and he said, basically they're asking me to leave the church. And I said, why? And he said, because I'm not growing it. And I said, well, what do you mean? He goes, well, you know me. I like to make disciples. The people are growing. There isn't anybody I know of that wants me to leave, but the elders think I need to be growing the numbers of the church. And so they're telling him he needs to leave. Where does that kind of idea come from? It comes from people preaching Nehemiah in a way that skips Christ. But as my friend Nick says again, there's a fascinating parallel here. When Nehemiah began his work of rebuilding the walls, he had enemies who actively opposed him. When he was fully engaged in the act of rebuilding them, they called to him, this is in the book of Nehemiah, come down from the walls and away from finishing the work. And what is Nehemiah's response? I'm doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? And then he writes, when Jesus began his ministry, the enemies of God actively opposed him. When he was actively engaged in building the walls of Jerusalem, as he hung on the cross, they said to him, he can save others, he can't save himself. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. Jesus functionally responded to this opposition to his saving work by crying out, it is finished. How can I impress upon you today the importance of reading the scripture with the apostles instead of with the church growth movement or the TV headlines? While people may not understand why, it is absolutely vital for you to get this right. Because the gospel is the only thing that gives true peace. And it is the power of God not only to save someone, but to sanctify God's people. The psalm ends the way Nehemiah's third testimony does. Verses 8 and 9. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Well, that's what David certainly did for the people, and that is what Nehemiah did, but Jesus has done this even better. He has sought out your eternal well-being by finishing all the rebuilding work necessary to give you peace with God. Your job? What is your job? It's to believe him and trust him and turn to him in all things, for worship, for worry, for your works, or whatever. And with that, we can say with the people in Nehemiah's day, come, let us build the wall that we may no longer suffer derision. So they strengthen their hands for the good work. What is your good work? Again, it is fixing your eyes on the highest reality, not on the types and the shadows. All true good works begin here with faith alone. Looking to Christ alone and to his completed work of bringing the heavenly Jerusalem down to you so that you can be with him. This alone will get you through the terrible tauntings of the enemy and the temptations of giving up the labor and the troubles that your life brings your way. And in return, you can work towards building walls that are holy, blameless, and pleasing in God's sight as he has revealed in his law, because he has enabled you to do so. You can strengthen the fruit of the Spirit by the power of the Spirit who dwells within you and makes you a holy temple with your brothers and sisters. All because you know the righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit given to you through the Son's work at the good and pleasing will of the Father, who is even now building us, even as we hear this word, into something far greater than most dare dream or imagine. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that you would take our eyes off of ourselves and put them onto Christ and what he's done for us. There's no question in my mind that the New Testament teaches us how we are to be reading these things. And it's so sad and tragic to me that so many in your church don't understand it, or they don't want it, or they mock it, or whatever the case is, because other things are taking the place of Christ. This is not why you gave us the New Testament, so that we would just forget about it and move on to better things. Every single thing about your word, Lord, points to what you sent your son to do and what he did faithfully for us. And my prayer is that your people would not be satisfied with hearing anything other or less than what Christ has done for them in their salvation. I would pray that you would root this deeply in our lives, and that you would help us to be a means of helping our brothers who are not seeing this come to know the great joys that come from seeing Christ in the scripture, which is the very way he taught us to read the Bible. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified for these things, because you have done such great work for us, and you have rebuilt what was broken and breached by our sin. And you have done so by glorifying your Son, who is even now enthroned in heaven and is taking this prayer before the throne of grace. And so I ask that you would hear this prayer in his name, because he is the God who created all things. Amen.